It's my privilege today to introduce to you one of the great princes of preachers. He is a friend of many years. Brother Harold Taylor grew up in Indiana, and he's preached in most of the states of the United States and in many of the foreign nations. And he has spent the time of his ministry in proclaiming the gospel of Christ and in encouraging others to do so. And I know of no one better qualified to speak today about evangelism than is Brother Harold Taylor. Brother Taylor has preached for some of the finest congregations in our brotherhood. And he has an unusual distinction of spending time with the Sunset congregation in Lubbock on two different occasions of almost 9 years. And that Sunset congregation grew and developed under his leadership. He also has worked for the Walnut Hill Church in the immediate area and has been also the preacher until recently for the Louisville Church of Christ, where he also serves as an elder and has done a marvelous job there in the few years since 1999 of their beginning. They've had three full building programs, and they are fast outgrowing those facilities again. And we're grateful to have this opportunity of sitting at the feet of one who loves the Lord and loves people and loves the gospel of Christ, Brother Harold Taylor.
Good afternoon. Are you out there? Now, you think I don't have my work cut out for me? I mean, you've been hearing folks filibuster all day. And this is the grand conclusion. I feel like a friend of mine, he was on a lectureship, and it was a Sunday through Wednesday at a university, and he was the last speaker on Wednesday. And he began to get a little concerned about it because, you know, by Wednesday, folks began to leave. They've got to get back for Wednesday night, or they've got a long distance, and so the crowd begins to dwindle. And he was sitting there before he got up, and one fellow leaned over and said, are you going to stay till the bitter end? He said, friend, I am the bitter end. So let me say to you today that that's my situation, but it looks like most of you are here. It's a wonderful thing to be a member of the body of Christ, isn't it?
Amen.
Amen. I have many friends out here in this audience. Preachers, elders, members of the body of Christ that I've known for a long, long time. I appreciated what Brother Jeff Jenkins said about the church. And I don't have any time for those who would run it down. But I believe that there is a mission. That the real life, the vitality of the church is evangelism. I mean, you can say everything else you want to say, but in the final analysis, this is it. All day long, we've been hearing about revival, renewal, re-energizing the church, the restoration plea. And yet, I'm wondering if we have restored this vital area of reaching lost men and women in our generation. You know, in the Old Testament, there is that story of Josiah that was referred to by Brother Dennis Jones a short while ago. And in 2 Kings, you know the story, and many of you preachers have used it often. In that chapter, it was Josiah, the young man, who desired to have the temple repaired. But in the process of that temple being repaired, the book was found, the covenant of God. And the record says that Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And he gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. And when Shaphan read it, he no doubt was chagrined at what he read. He was appalled that they had so deserted for years the vital teachings of the old law. And consequently, it says that Shaphan the scribe brought the book to Josiah. He read it in the king's presence. And when he heard it, the king tore his clothes. And the record says later that he wept, that he humbled himself before God. And there was a restoration of the heart of Josiah before there was restoration in Israel or in Judah. And because he recognized that he had deserted unintentionally the laws of God, when God saw this man's heart, in verse 18, he said, "The king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, shall say to him, Thus saith the Lord of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what was spoken in this place, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, truly I have heard you. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace." And so the Passover was restored, the high places were torn down, and the pristine purity of doctrinal truth was set forth, because there was a man who had such a heart for God that was willing to stand up and declare the need for restoration in his time. We today in churches of Christ rightfully are pleading for men to go back to the Bible, to stand in the gap, to plead for old paths. And today, many lessons I know have been taught concerning the pattern, the Lord's Supper, against the instruments of music, male leadership, and all of these things are correct. But have we lost the book of God in the house of God relative to evangelism? And if we have, what's our response going to be? Adamant? Lukewarm? Ho-hum? I don't believe it. I know that I'm speaking today to the cream of the crop. As I look over this audience, I'm excited. I know what you mean to the cause of Christ from which you have come. I know you love the Lord with all your heart. But I want us to conjure up in our minds a similar scene, a replica of what you see in 2 Kings chapter 22. And coming together, listening to the Word of God. When in the Old Testament he said, "He that winneth souls is wise." In Daniel 12 and verse 3, "They that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever." Jesus dispatched his disciples in the Great Commission when he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Mark 16, 15 and 16. But one of the Great Commission statements that we often overlook is in John chapter 17, verse 18, when Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me into the world, so send I you." In the Ephesian letter, which embellishes and enhances the glory and grandeur of the church, in Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, he said, "It's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known." And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul said, "Timothy, I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry, that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so he presents the church as the pillar or the citadel that holds aloft the words of life to a benighted world. And so as we marshal the evidence from God's book, we see it runs rampant with this theme. It was the heart, the soul of the church, called outreach. We must have indeed a balanced view, a mature view of evangelism. The real reason the church exists fundamentally and primarily is to glorify God, isn't it? Unto Him be glory in the church, Ephesians 3. The means by which we glorify God is by making men like God, the incarnation of God in men, that we might be partakers, he says, of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Christ in you, the hope of glory. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so the goal of the church is to glorify God. The mission of the church is to make men like God. And the task of the church by which we accomplish our mission is evangelism and edification. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Teach, baptize, and teach again. And so we recognize that we've often taken a very shallow view of evangelism. I think that's why we don't evangelize. You see, Paul made it clear in 2 Corinthians, as he was describing the ministry that he and the apostles possess, and the church as well. He said in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 18, that he's given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting these trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He makes it clear that he has given us the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation. I don't know a better definition of evangelism than that which was given to Paul on the road to Damascus. In the book of Acts, chapter 26, when he was on his way to destroy Christianity, Jesus appeared and said, Saul, why do you persecute me? He said, Who are you? He said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, Lord, what will you have me do? He said, Go into the city and it'll be told thee what thou must do. Here was a man that was about to experience the new birth. But in the process, he was also given his life work. For he said, Listen, but arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion or power of Satan unto God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so he tells him that real evangelism, soul winning, outreach, reconciling men to God, is profound. It is not just getting their sins forgiven. It's deeper and wider. He said it is opening their eyes that was blind. They have now new values. He said it's delivering them from the dominion of Satan unto God, a new lifestyle, a new value system. They're now coming under new management. And so as you look at these verses, you can understand the glory of reaching one soul for Christ. Because it is in this very chapter, and in Acts 22, that Ananias is dispatched to Saul, and he said, "Why do you tarry? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And the reason he was sent, Ananias, was he is a chosen vessel unto me. And so here was a man experiencing the new birth of faith, repentance. He fasted and prayed for 3 days, and he was baptized for the remission of his sins. He was born of the water and of the Spirit. And it was from that moment on that he had the magnificent obsession of snatching men out of the fire, of bringing them in close proximity to Christ. And so I say to you today, the reason that we came out of that water was the same reason that Paul came out. We have been born to reproduce, haven't we? You know, it's a maxim that in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve. But he set forth a law of procreation. And he told them that they were to go forth. Man made in his own image, God's image. Male and female, he created them. And he said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind." And he continued to say, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air." And so housed in each human was the power of reproduction. I can't think of a better illustration of this than what you have with Abraham in Genesis 22, when he was told to take his only son Isaac and to offer him as a sacrifice. And I can see that father that must have struggled with that. His faith, however, was sublime enough that he even believed that if he took the life of that boy, that Isaac would be raised from the dead, Hebrews 11. But watch him as he makes his way up that mountainside, and the boy wonders where the sacrifice is. To which the father said, "God will provide." See him as he lays him down there, binds him, raises that knife, ready to plunge it into his chest, but God stays his hand. And I've thought about that. You see, housed in that body was a new generation. And if he'd have killed that boy that day, he would have destroyed the future. I want you to see two women. Here's a woman walking down one side of the street, and she's suave and educated, sophisticated, on the social register. And she's carrying a little baby in her arms. But across the street is another woman, uncouth, ugly, dirty, smelly, little education, and she's got 3 kids pulling at her dress tail. Let me tell you something. Those two women are miles apart, educationally, socially, economically, but they have one thing in common. They both possess the power of reproduction. And the day that you and I obeyed the gospel, that seed was planted in our heart. We've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever. And that seed in our heart that germinated and brought us forth as Christians gave us the power to reproduce after our kind, and after the image of God. I say, ladies and gentlemen, therefore, we need to understand that we have a mission. And yet, something's happened to the harvest. The last thing that I got from Flavo Yakeley, who does a lot of statistics in the church, as you know, he indicated that it takes 160 members of the Church of Christ to reach one person. 160? That's larger than most of our congregations. He said that only 1% of the membership is involved in evangelism at any level. And most of those are paid staff. I was in a meeting in a large city where there's many congregations of the Lord's people, some of them over 1,000 members. And a fellow came to me one day during that meeting and said, I don't know, Harold, if you understand this or not, but know this. I did a survey and no church in town baptized more than 10. I said, you got to be kidding. He said, I'm not kidding. Brethren, we ought to trip more people into heaven by accident than that. The suction off the doors ought to draw more people into the kingdom than that. Something's gone wrong with the harvest. Oftentimes we say it's postmodernism. That's a factor, for sure. And we lay out all of these reasons externally outside our church buildings. But the truth of the matter is, the problem lies inside the church buildings, with me and with you. I believe we have limited evangelism on three frontiers. In the first place, we've limited evangelism to a place, the meeting house. We put out our shingle, we have lovely buildings, and I'm for that. We've built a number of times in Louisville, so we're not against buildings. But we can't allow the walls of a building become the buffer between us and the lost outside these buildings. We say, come and get it. We have something for you that's precious. And the old boy said, well, I don't believe I will. I mean, after all, preach, I've got a lot of work to do in my life. I work 60 hours a week, and my kids are in Little League, and I go here and there, thanks, but no thanks. Maybe someday when I get old and one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peeling, I'll begin to think about religion. But for now, I'm not interested. They're really saying to us, you can have all of the beautiful buildings you want, all of the polished pulpits, men who are articulate. You can have posturpedic pews and refrigerated air-conditioned buildings. We're still not coming. And they don't. You can count on one hand in most churches the number of those who are not Christians who darken our doors, even on Lord's Day morning. We have to reverse the process. Jesus said, go into all the world. He never did say for them to come. They don't even know they are to come. Satan has blinded them to that proposition. Go into all the world. Get out of your buildings. Get back to the streets, back to the houses, back to the marketplaces where people are crying and dying. That's where they are. Where would Jesus be if he were alive today? He just wouldn't be in some temple, would he? He was an itinerant preacher. Foxes have holes and birds have nests. The Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head. He pressed the flesh. He had the herd instinct. He was out among people. We've also limited our evangelism to the preacher in most churches. You know, oftentimes when they're interviewing a young man to preach for them, they say, now, young man, if you'll come and preach for us, we'll, give you X number of dollars, and we'll give you this many weeks off, this many weeks vacation. They tell him all the good things, and then they really drop the other shoe. And now we want you to preach twice a week, teach a couple of classes, do the visiting at the hospital, bury the dead and marry the foolish. And old Preach smiles. He thinks he can do it all. That's the most unrealistic thing. We have a whole priesthood of believers out here, don't we? Isn't that what we are? Professionalism is killing the Church of Christ. We've limited it to the preacher and perhaps a few others. It is the work of every gospel preacher, and I say this with kindness. Good thing George Bush is not here today. He didn't like phones going off. There is something I need to say to you. The work of a preacher is not to be defined by the denominational world. The preacher is not an errand boy. He's not an office boy to punch him in and punch out. He's not just even a counselor. He's not just the one who goes to the hospital. He can do that as a Christian, but you can't pay him to do your work. The work of an evangelist, if I read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus right, is to preach publicly from house to house, train others. He said he gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. That's the work of a preacher and elders, by the way, for works of service. Ephesians 4, beginning verse 11. And to set in order the things that are lacking. Somehow we've drifted from that. And there are false expectations. And we've redefined the work of an evangelist. And we're suffering from it. It's a work of an evangelist to reproduce himself in the congregation. To raise up an army of soul winners. To extend himself through others. So if he died tomorrow, the thing would go right on. That's the critical key. We've lost it. We have limited evangelism to just maybe one method. It may be Monday night visitation. Everybody doesn't fit that. They say, well, you know, that's not my cup of tea. That's not my forte. And so they don't do anything except feel hard toward those who go out on Monday night to visit. It has to be a daily thing. We have to be the light and the salt and the leaven in this community where we live. To work our network of influence. We knock doors in Louisville, but it's still the weakest way in the world to reach people. The greatest way is to build bridges into the lives of those that we work with every day. The church assembles on Sunday, but it's scattered. They went everywhere preaching the word, Acts chapter 8. We just go everywhere. There's a vast difference. Not only have we limited evangelism to a method, a person, or a place, I think we've limited evangelism to the urgent rather than the important. What's urgent? What's calling out for our attention today? Where you come from? What do elders talk about in meetings? You see, we've majored in minors, we've minored in majors. And I don't say this haughty or judgmental. I say it because we all wrestle with it. Brother George Benson, who was a great man of God, who was president of Harding University for many years, also a missionary in China. I heard him say one day he was walking down the street in China, and he heard a man calling out, and he looked over in the water, and there was a guy floundering and asking for somebody to save him. Brother Benson said, I couldn't swim. So I turned to the people next to me, and I said, save that man. And they nonchalantly said, how much will you give us? He said, I don't know. And he finally found some money. He gave it to them. They jumped in and drug the fellow out. It was too late. He was already dead. Brother Benson said, I got down and looked into the face of that corpse, and I thought, while we argued over money, a man died. And I wonder how many times, brethren, we argue over the trivia, the building, the leaky baptistry, the leaky roof, or 1,001 things that, as far as eternity is concerned, will have no relevance. When people are dying just outside our door, when a hearse and the entourage is going by and out to the silent city of the dead, and another soul has been hurled into eternity unprepared to meet God, and they're going to be placed in a hopeless grave. Therefore, it's imperative that we come back to the Word of God. And in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul knew there's power and motivation. He not only gave the montage of Scripture throughout his letters concerning the essentiality and the centrality of soul winning, but he also gave them the motive, which was the oxygen, the adrenaline for world evangelism. In the first place, he said, if we are to be a dynamic, wide-awake, soul-winning church for Christ, we must capture the love of Christ. In verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so we recognize here is a verse that's filled with meaning. It pulsates with power because it has to do with love. The greatest of these is love. And he says the love of Christ compels us. That's what drives us. It isn't programs. It isn't pressure from someone. It is the genuine, bona fide, authentic love that I have for a fellow human being that's going to make me turn off the TV screen and go out among them. He said that we should live for him who died for us. We should no longer live for ourselves. Pretty hard, isn't it? Cowboys play Monday night. Is there anything wrong with football and basketball? And absolutely not. But have we got our lives out of balance? Look at your calendar of events for the last 3 months, all of us, and see how much time has been set aside to teach somebody the gospel. And if we haven't got a single soul on that list, shouldn't we bow our heads in shame and, as Josiah, weep? When men are lost, the love of Christ. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, Matthew 9:36. That word compassion means he hurt in the gut. Not a very pretty expression, but closer to the original meaning. It wasn't some sentimentality. Good luck, fella. He was moved to the depths of his being at seeing lost men and women. Am I? Do I ever get panicky thinking about somebody who's lost that I haven't taught? Do the souls of people lay on our conscience like the plague? I think if they do, we'll answer that call, don't you? It's the love of Christ. The Apostle Paul had that love. He captured it. In the Corinthian letter, he said, mimic me as I mimic Christ. Well, how is that, Paul? Just read the Roman letter and we'll find out. You recall in Romans chapter 10, he prayed for Israel that they might be saved. He stormed heaven's gates. He was a prayer warrior. He pled for mercy to come down and to embrace his brethren who were lost because they thought their righteousness would come by the law. But he did more than that. He had a heart as big as all outdoors. He would cry at the drop of a hat. How do I know? Listen to him in Romans 9. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He said, I'd be willing to forfeit my own salvation if it would spring my Jewish brethren from death. I would like for you to see a Jew sitting in a cell, in a prison, in death row. And he eats his last meal. They bring him out of that prison at the appropriate moment. He goes down a long corridor, and maybe there is a rabbi reading the 23rd Psalm. And a big door is opened, and there is the picture of hell, the flames leaping out for the next victim. And a big soldier picks him up and is ready to throw this victim into the fire. And Paul said, stop. Put him down. Throw me in instead. If that passage isn't teaching that, I don't know what it's teaching. Now, Paul mentally, in his mind, knew that Jesus died for men and that he had to live for those around him and teach them. But he was so distraught at the thought of lostness. And until I get there, it'll never happen. You see, evangelism is attitudinal, not just behavioral. Outreach has to be intentional. They don't just automatically walk in and demand baptism, do they? It is that which takes place inside the heart. The old saying, the game of life is played between the ears. It's our mental posture. It's how we see people, not as trees, but as men, Mark 8. And understand that they're marching in dread array into eternal hell. In our day and time, when I'm okay, you're okay, it's not sophisticated to talk like that. Not even among many brethren. They want to rise above that. But you can't rise above it without rising above the Scriptures. The love of Christ. And secondly, he said it's a transforming experience for man. You're not just baptizing them. See, that's where we get off track. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, he said, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed, the new's come. So I know if I can look across a table into the face of the damned and teach that man or woman or boy or girl the gospel, and they say, preacher, I'm ready to go to the baptistry, and they're baptized on the basis of their faith, repentance, and confession, I know that it's not just the angels rejoice in heaven for the moment. It's not just that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not just that they've had all of their past sins eradicated. It is they are in the process of becoming absolute new, absolutely changed and transformed into the beautiful, winsome nature of Christ. And that's what ought to drive us into the harvest fields. I know what Jesus has meant in my life. I don't mean I was an old meanie and now I'm a holy Joe. Well, I'm not yet what I ought to be. By the grace of God, I'm not what I used to be. And neither were those Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11, read it. He said some of you were homosexual, drunks, lesbian. You were incorrigible, diabolical. Yet were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. There was transformation. They had been the vilest of the vile, the meanest of the mean, and the lowest of the low, but the gospel touch changed them. They're now in a new creation, emanating the very nature and glory of God that's been reasserted in their life by virtue of their conversion. And there was a man who was the meanest man in Texas, Clyde Thompson. Clyde Thompson was the son of a gospel preacher, and his daddy preached in Arizona among the Indians. But it didn't take on this young man, and he didn't become a Christian. In fact, he got in the wrong crowd, and on one occasion, they killed a boy. And Clyde became a fugitive from justice. They captured him, sent him to prison. And he became known in that prison as the meanest man they had ever seen. He tried to escape on one occasion and kill four guards. And they put him in solitary confinement, and they shoved food under the door to him, and he would eat with the food with his hand. He said the bugs in the night would eat whatever was left on his hands while he slept. But Brother P.D. Wilmoth, a gospel preacher, took him a New Testament. And Clyde began to read, and all of his early training came back to him. This derelict, this rebel. And he called for baptism. You talk about shocking the prison. And he would walk down the way and he'd see guys, they'd take him out to get a bath, shower, and he'd say, God loves you. And they'd say, get out of here. We know who you are. You're the meanest man in Texas. There was a little lady by the name of Julia, and she started writing him, and she started writing the governor and asked the governor to set him free. Now, nobody to this day can explain why he was set free, but he was. And he married that lady. And they moved to Lubbock, Texas to work with the Sunset Congregation in prison ministry. And as God had comforted him and brought him out of his own exile, out of his own Egypt, he went into those jailhouses and converted hundreds a year in Lubbock, Texas, till the day he died. Should we be surprised? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past and the new has come. No wonder he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's God's dynamite. And when it's exploded in a human heart, it changes the mind, the emotions, and the will, and the life. That's our work. Isn't it wonderful? It'll save families. It'll put a guy back on his feet. He'll have self-respect and dignity again. Finally, we must restore enthusiasm. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, we never lose heart. He said the same thing again, verse 16, repeated it twice, must have been important. We don't lose heart. I have fervor, I have enthusiasm for my work in reaching the lost, and nothing will stop me. Enthusiasm, as Brother North used to say, as powerful as dynamite and contagious as measles. You know, there was a man who was a great man politically, Winston Churchill. You talk about a passion. I visited his home in England and out in the countryside, where he sat down on a little bench and
by a little stream of water as he planned and prosecuted the war.
And I couldn't help but think of what he had done. He was a man who took the English language when all of the power of Germany was turned toward England and those rockets came and exploded and it looked as if there was no hope. But this man got on the radio. He mobilized that English language and he sent it against the tyranny of the Nazis. He said, "We will fight in the countryside. We will fight in the cities. We will fight in the streets. We will fight in our homes. We will never surrender." And they didn't. The passion principle is paramount in growing a healthy, balanced church for Christ. In Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Whatever you do it flat out, wide open, pedal to the metal. You see, many of us live in a world of the ho-hum. We live in the dull level of routine and boring sameness, even in our church experience. Our lackluster lives sometimes are indifferent and apathetic, and that drains purpose. It drains energy. It drains boldness out of our souls. Somebody said if you put tired blood in some of our brethren, they'd so fire them up, they'd have a nervous breakdown. I don't know if that's so or not. But Jack London said, "I would rather be ashes than dust. I would rather that my spark would burn out in a brilliant blaze than it should be stifled by dry rot. I would rather be a superb meteor, every atom of me in magnificent glow, than a sleepy and permanent planet. The proper function of a man is to live and not to exist. I shall not waste my days," he said, "in trying to prolong them. I shall use my time effectively." We have to have a seeker's heart. We have to seize the day and don't let it go. We have to be an adventurer who's willing to blaze new trails, brethren, to take risk, to be men and women in a hurry. Lance Armstrong, who won that cycling contest, what, 7 times? Had passion. Monday night, they'll induct Emmett Smith into that Hall of Fame out there at Texas Stadium. With the records, he said he had passion for football. Michael Jordan on a basketball court had no peer. He had passion for the game. And when we want to win the world, beginning where we stand, we have to have passion for the greatest cause on God's planet. As I close, I'm thinking of that song, "Light the fire in my soul, fan the flame, make me whole. Lord, you know where I've been, so light the fire in my soul again." We must unleash then the power of a passionate life. I know when you do, folks get a little upset. If you become a live wire in a congregation, people start whispering. You ever notice that? Say, "Hey, you noticed old Joe? Something wrong with him." "What do you mean?" "Well, he used to know all the baseball batting averages. He knew about the Mavericks. He knew the Cowboys. How many yards this old boy ran each game." He don't even talk about that anymore. All he talks about is the Bible. He's out of talking about soul winning. We think, "Oh, Joe's gone off the deep end." So I've learned a long time ago, it doesn't matter what you do, you're going to get criticized, right? I learned that concerning my wife. She's my best backseat driver that I've got. It's like one fella, he was, driving, and it was in a crowded situation, and he was driving down the road, and the wife said, "Watch out for that child. The light's turning red. Look out for the telephone pole. You're in the wrong lane." He was becoming ulcerated. But one day she was driving. Oh, yes. And it was 5 o'clock, downtown, traffic heavy, moving in, horns blowing. She became frustrated and said, "Honey, what in the world will I do?" He said, "I don't know, but crawl over in the back seat and it'll come to you." We have a lot of backseat drivers. We have to be sure we're right and move ahead. Soldiers of Christ, we need to arise and put our armor on. And as I close, I'm thinking of a torch. In 1963, when right after the assassination of John F. Kennedy, a group of people surrounded the Washington Monument, Washington, D.C. They had unlighted torches, but one man made his way to where that eternal flame on the grave of John F. Kennedy at Arlington Cemetery, and he lit his torch. He went back down and to the place where they all standing around that monument, and it was almost dark now. He took his torch, and as they were standing in a circle, he lit the one next to him. And they lit the next one, and they lit the next one, until all of the torches were lit. And he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, now step away from the monument." Those torches and that light illuminated that part of town. And I thought, that's the Lord. He said, "I'm the light of the world." And he's come into the congregation where you are. And he took that torch and he lit yours and yours and yours and mine. And he said, "Now, step out of your buildings. Out where people are crying and dying and being lost. Light the torch where you are." Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Thank you.
We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
What a marvelous day. How thankful we are for your presence and for all who've spoken to us from the Word of God. We're now going to close our session together as George Bailey leads our minds in prayer.
O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name, and holy and reverend is your name. And may we, in your name, carry out all that has been laid upon us. Thank you, Father, for permitting us to be here this whole day. Thank you for each speaker and the preparation that was made. Thank you, Father, for this church, its elders, and David, and all who have made plans. We pray that what has been said will not be short-lived. We thank you, Father, with all of the feeling of our hearts for all that has been given and offered to those who have lost their homes, their jobs. But we're also, Father, concerned about those who have lost their souls. And we pray that we may be just as eager to give of our means and to give liberally and generously and to give of our time and our talent and to be as excited about saving those souls as we are in saving the lives physically or the property or things of a material nature. Help us, Father, to put the emphasis where it belongs. Thank you and help us, Father, to go out with a flame in our hearts to reach the world, to save as many people as possible. And then, Father, let us go to our Father on the judgment and all will be well. In Jesus' name we pray.